form a single prophetic sequence, or a single historic and story sequence, I should say. Events that happened in Babylon which involved Daniel or his three friends and contain significant prophetic messages. Then actually chapter 7 in time backs up about a dozen years, and from 7 to the end you have another historic sequence of visions and dreams that God gave specifically to Daniel himself, which build on the stories, reveal God's perspective of history, and lay the foundation for understanding the book of Revelation. So this seminar is dealing with chapters 1 to 6. We'll be spending 7 nights in that portion. Now, last week we began with a map. And this is what I missed the most in terms of the graphics last week, was being able to point things out on the map. You have the map on your notes. Let's just do a little bit of review of what we learned last week. First of all, we got our bearings. Somewhere up above the word Euphrates River is the area of Ararat, where the ark of Noah came to rest, as best we know, in the mountains of Ararat, the Bible says. And the people, the sons of Noah's son Ham, the Hamitic people, moved down the rivers and found a plain in the area of Shinar around Babylon, and they built a tower and said, let's save ourselves and do our own thing, and that's the beginning of do-it-yourself religion. Do it our way. We're going to climb up to God our way. We're going to save ourselves. We're going to do it our way. God confounded the language. They scattered, and actually the names like Egypt and Put and Lud and Canaan and other names that come from the descendants of Ham let us know that they came over and down across and into North Africa and the south and eastern end of the Mediterranean. In their place, the Semitic people, from which we get the Semites, the Jewish people, filled in the area of Babylon and Ur of the Chaldeans, and they were the Chaldean people. Abraham was a Chaldean whom God called to leave his native Ur of the Chaldees, and they moved up the river to Haran, and then God said, now I even want you to move further. I'm not even going to tell you where you're supposed to go. Just start going, and I'll show you the place when you get there. And it says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And Abraham moved south into the area around Jerusalem there. Of course, there was no Jerusalem at that time. And sojourned and wandered in that area and set his tent up in various places. And that's when Lot split off and went down along the Dead Sea to Sodom and Gomorrah, and you have all those stories. The point we tried to make with going back in history was that Abraham is a Chaldean from Ur. Now, 1,200 years later, the Israelite people are attacked by what people under Nebuchadnezzar? The Chaldeans. Now, face it, we're talking a 1,200-year historical difference. They're not the same society anymore. They're not the same culture. But why did Abraham leave Chaldea in the first place? Because God told him to. So what got him out of Chaldea over to Canaan? Trust in the voice of God. The difference between Abraham and his Chaldean neighbors was his faith in God. And out of Abraham's descendants, God developed a people whose job it was, he said, I'll raise you high up before the nations. They'll say, what a just and wonderful group you are. No one has a God like you who really answers and responds to his people. And everything will be a beacon of truth to keep truth alive in the world. He puts them in what we call the crossroads of the nations. If you draw a big circle there from up at the Euphrates River clear down to the Red Sea coming up from Egypt, the whole eastern end of the Mediterranean. That is where God intended his people, Israel, to have control of the countryside, which means every caravan route going anywhere would have gone through Israel. God plants his beacon of truth at the crossroads of the nation so they can infect the world with the gospel. The point I'm trying to make is Israel is not a bloodline God likes better. It's a faith line. The same blood in the Jewish veins in terms of ancestry was running in the Babylonian veins. The difference was faith. And God told Israel, if you will maintain the faith of Abraham, which is what makes you different, I will make you my special people. I'll bless you. I'll protect you. You're just a little tiny group of people. You don't have the strength to hold this prime piece of real estate, but I'll hold it for you. But if you will not have the faith of Abraham, which makes you different, then you'll be the same as the others, and there's no reason to hold the real estate. You're a line of faith. Now, the sad story of Scripture is they lost faith and became, as Jeremiah and Isaiah say, worse than the, quote, heathen around them. Jerusalem had more injustice. Jerusalem had more idolatry. Jerusalem was as bad as anywhere else for human sacrifice of their babies to the god Molech and others down in the Valley of Hinnom. And God finally says in the time of Daniel, I have no use for you. Faith is what makes you different, and you don't have faith anymore, so you're not different. So I'm suggesting that Daniel begins with the trip. Now, I know it's 1,200 years later, but it's the trip back to Babylon of the displaced Babylonians, namely the Jews. Because the only difference is faith. I think this is crucial. This is crucial to understanding all of Bible prophecy, and that is that God has no favorites in terms of nationality. He doesn't like Jews better than Gentiles. He doesn't like white better than black. He doesn't like any given race better than any other. The only reason he calls is so that he can bless, so we can be. Remember what he said to Abraham? I will bless you and you will be a blessing. And in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, Daniel chapter 1. In the third year, verse 1 of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Nebuchadnezzar comes up the river. The route was important. This area that I've designated is desert. It's desert so flat and so arid and so dry and so vast that animals could not make it across. So the only way to get from Babylon to Jerusalem was to go up the river and down the mountains of Judea on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. To go across was impossible. So instead of a 600-mile journey, it's about a 1,000-mile roundabout journey. Now here's a fascinating piece of information which becomes relevant as we get deeper into the prophecies. As far as the Jews were concerned, Babylon was north. Babylon is said to come from the north. It's the kingdom in the north. Why is it in the north? It's due east, almost. Why is it north? Because they didn't have the bird's eye view we have. All they knew was that you had the people from Babylon came and attacked them from the north. They always came from the north. They couldn't come from the east. You couldn't get an army across the desert. Egypt was known as the kingdom to the south. Egypt is very much to the west of south, but the only way to approach Judea from Egypt was from the south. So you've got to kind of think this localized geography that doesn't see the big picture. Babylon is north, Egypt is south. So Nebuchadnezzar goes up the river and down to Jerusalem, and he besieges the city, and it says in verse 2 that God gave Jerusalem into his hand. In other words, God did not fight for his people like he promised he would. Instead, he kept his other promises where he'd said, if you will not obey me, I have to let the chips fall as they would on any other nation. I have to let the natural rise and fall of people hit you as well. And finally, after 850 years of apostasy, a cycle of rebellion and repentance and apostasy and repentance again, up and down. It's a really sad story if you read Judges and Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. It's just downright depressing. Finally, God says, you're Babylonians in heart. You just as well go do it in Babylon. And God basically says to Nebuchadnezzar, it's your city. Now, to Nebuchadnezzar's mind, he worships what god? You remember? Bel Marduk? the serpent god of Babylon was his patron god. As far as he's concerned, in the thinking of the day, the army that wins has the stronger gods. So Bel-Marduk is now stronger than Jehovah because Jehovah loses to Bel-Marduk, which means the treasures of the temple of Jehovah are taken and put in the temple of Bel-Marduk. The serpent wins over the Creator God. Now, to a Jewish mind, this couldn't happen unless God let it happen because Jehovah is almighty. And Bel-Marduk is a piece of stone. So that's why in verse 2 it says, God gave. And it's very significant. God cannot bless us if we won't hang out with him. He can't bless us if we're not willing to let his will be involved with our lives. Why? Because the blessing is his will. Remember that. God doesn't bless us per se. He reveals his will, and doing his will is the blessing. So if you won't do his will, you miss the blessing. It's not that God says, if you do what I say, I'll bless you. But the doing is the blessing. And refusing to do is to refuse the blessing. And they refuse the blessing, and they go back to Babylon. Verse 3. Oh, I got to tell you an interesting little story first. As I've noted up here on the screen, the route between the two follows that upper arrow. You always had to go up and down. 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar is the crown prince of Babylon. Nabopolassar is his father. He's an older man now. And in the summer of 605, now remember, they weren't saying 605 back then. That's based on our calendar reckoning. We count back. According to our calendar, 605 years before Christ, Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem. We know, because of dated records that have been dug up by the archaeologists, that Nabopolassar died sometime in that summer while Nebuchadnezzar was besieging Jerusalem. Now, these old kings had a zillion wives and a zillion sons. And every last one of those sons thought he ought to become the king, right? Nebuchadnezzar is 1,000 miles away, as the road goes, and dad dies. What's happening in Babylon? If one of those other sons and consolidate power before Nebuchadnezzar can get home, he will lose his throne. Now Josephus, the Jewish writer who wrote around 70 or 80 AD, tells an interesting story. Nebuchadnezzar took 200 men on horseback and took the risk of his life. He went straight to Babylon. 19 days, and they made it. Nobody thought they could do it. 19 days straight across the desert, and he arrived and solidified his kingdom. We have the last dated tablet with the name Nabopolassar in what would be early August of 605 BC. We have the first dated tablet of Nebuchadnezzar in late July. Now, wait a minute, that's backwards, right? That sounds backwards. But the reality is it could take a month or two for the king's death to be known up in Nineveh or over in Susa or somewhere else. And so they would keep dating tablets by the old king until they found out he was dead, which could have been a month or two after the new one was already installed. We think telegraph and television and telephone. No, it took time. So the reality is, based on those two datings, we know that Nebuchadnezzar must have taken the throne in about the middle of the summer, July of 605 BC, after taking the risk with 200 men making it across the desert. Verse 3. We're now in Babylon. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles. young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. This tells us here that Daniel was one of the captives taken hostage in 605. Remember, the city was not destroyed. It was a negotiated settlement. Jehoiakim the king promised to be a faithful vassal and pay tribute to Babylon. There were reprisals. There were probably many executions among the nobility. And then Daniel and others were taken hostage, chained neck and neck, and marched 1,000 miles back to Babylon, probably arrived there in September or so of the year, based on when we know Jerusalem capitulated to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we know also, therefore, that Daniel was a young noble Jew. He would have been a man of political stature in his homeland had they not fallen and had he not been taken captive, because they were instructed to bring some of these noble young men. Now, the tough part for Daniel was not only leaving home, but who is the person who's supposed to select the men? Ashpenaz, the master of whom? The eunuchs. So undoubtedly, that prophecy given to Hezekiah that by Isaiah that we looked at last week, that said some of your descendants, Hezekiah, will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon, that must be also undoubtedly what happened to Daniel. So here you have a young man who's seen his city destroyed, very possibly his parents who were high government officials, made examples of what's going to happen if you rebel, namely executed, marched 1,000 miles from his homeland, probably arrived barely alive, and then be castrated and be destined to spend the rest of his life as a slave in a foreign country. What in the world could come of a man that went through this in his late teens? I mean, nowadays, if he became an axe murderer, we'd probably feel sorry for him because, after all, he had a bad past, right? Got to be, you know, people have these bad pasts and you have to deal with it and they can't be normal. What I want to emphasize tonight is that Daniel, his future is completely unaffected by his past. Why? And we're going to look at that. So they bring some of the best of the ones who have made the trip. Maybe a couple months have gone by for them to get their health back in shape a bit. And among them are Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they become the stars of the story. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are only mentioned a couple other times in the book. They're the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace in chapter 3. Most of the book deals with Daniel. They are chosen to be reprogrammed. Now, the concept here is you teach these young noblemen, young men who are bred to rule. We don't think that way in our nation anymore. Anybody can be the president. But back in those days, the only people who could become nobility were sons of nobility, because somehow they felt that being a king was something that had to be bred into you. Just any idiot off the street couldn't do those things. You had to be a king's son to become a king type thing. So Daniel is part of the nobility. He's bred to serve in government. He's bred to lead. And so now the king says, let's gather some of these young nobles and let's reprogram them. Let's teach them the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Let's feed them like Chaldeans. Let's make them into Chaldeans. And then what they would do with these young men is often they would send them back to their homeland to be the rulers under the king. Because you see, the people back home would be much more likely to follow a local boy come home and his orders brought from Babylon, but hate a foreigner come over to rule over them. So undoubtedly, this is the plan. We're going to make these guys government officials, but we're going to make them thoroughly Babylonian before they go back and work for us. Language and literature. Have any of you ever learned a second language? How many of you are bilingual? I know some of you are, okay? I'm sort of one language and about one-tenth of three others. Couldn't communicate in them, learned some Greek for the New Testament, learned a little Spanish, I can read it with a good dictionary, took a little German in high school, and the one thing you learn, the one thing that I remember most from learning language is that the language reflects the thought patterns of the culture. Isn't that right? It's more than, you know, love in English is amor in Spanish or whatever. It's more than that. The way the sentence is structured, the way the language is put together, involves you have to learn to think like the culture that the language comes from. I even think to some degree the sound of the language reflects the attitude of the culture. You know, German is very guttural and they're very militaristic, and you go down to Spain and it's all, you know, it's much softer, much more romantic, and people are much looser. The cultures seem to reflect with the how the language even sounds to some degree. You look at the construction of the Hebrew language, and I think you can see a lot of the Pharisees and the thing that would build up this very rigid society that the medieval or that the time of Christ had in the Jewish land. Hebrew, the language is set up like that. Our language reflects who we are. So by teaching Daniel the language of the Chaldeans, he's not only to learn to talk Chaldean, but to think Chaldean, the literature. He's to have the worldview and the mindset. They want to give him a new history. If I were to go to public school right now, they'd have to teach me a new history, because I was brought up in Christian schools and I was taught creation and God and the connection of that. I was taught history from a biblical and prophetic viewpoint. And if I were to go back and take history from a totally secular setting and learn about evolution and learn all of history's movements without God involved, that's a whole different way of looking at things. Daniel is going to be reprogrammed to think different, have a different worldview, a different mindset, and he's going to eat the food of Babylon, the diet. Now, we're going to come back to that in a few minutes, but what you eat also has a lot to do with who you are, doesn't it? The daily habits were to become Babylonians. You couldn't keep eating like a Jew and become a Babylonian. You had to eat like a Babylonian, think like a Babylonian, read like a Babylonian. They're going to try to make, to the smallest details of life, make these young men into young Babylonians who would be true. And to set it for sure, verse 7, they changed their names. To the chief of the eunuchs, or to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. I've given this to you on your notes, down at letter D. Just want you to get a picture of these names. Names in the Bible were not given because you liked the sound of it. Names in ancient times were given because they were almost the vision of the parent for the life of the child. Daniel's name consists of the name Dan. That's not just short for Daniel in the Bible. Dan was the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And when his mother had Dan, she was excited. She says, God has judged my case. My sister had more sons. Remember, Jacob was married to two sisters? That was okay then? The other sister had had more sons, so she said, well, she'll be more loved. No, that wasn't right. Leah had Dan, and you remember which one did Jacob love, Rachel or Leah? He liked Rachel, but he got Leah first because Dad was unfair to him. They were veiled and he couldn't see what his bride looked like until he was already married to her. He had the wrong one. Times have changed. And so Rachel was loved and Leah was unloved. And Leah has a son. And one of them is Judah, which means praise the Lord, I've had a son. You see? Another one was Dan, which means judge. God has judged my case and vindicated me. Named him Dan. So Dan means judge. El comes from Elohim, which is the word for God. So Daniel means judged of God. Now wait a minute. Under the judgment of God? No, the concept is I am under the judgment of the Almighty, fair, loving God. My life is under His judgment, not yours or anybody else's. God is my judge. My case is in His hands. That's what Daniel's name means. But notice his name incorporates the name of his God, Elohim. So they're going to rename him. And the new name is Belteshazzar, not to be confused with the other one, Belshazzar, who was the king at the handwriting on the wall. Belteshazzar. But what's in the name? Bel. Who's Bel? Bel Marduk, the serpent god. You are no longer connected to Elohim. You are now an adherent to Bel. The next name. So the meaning seems to be judged of God. Hananiah. You really have to spit when you say that. It's Hananiah. Hananiah. And it has the root of Hanan, which means favor or mercy or pity. The word Hanan seems to point out the concept of you ask the king to show favor on you, a superior showing favor to an inferior, a father showing favor to a child. Or the same word can be used in the passive form of the child beseeching the father, enfavoring, if we wanted to make up a word. The child enfavors the father, seeks a favor from the father. So this has to deal with favored one, of whom? Hananiah. Yah comes from Yahweh, which is the other name for the Israelite God. Yahweh Elohim is the official title of the God of heaven, the creator of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who gave the Ten Commandments and said, I am Yahweh Elohim. Have no other gods before me. Don't bow down to any images. Remember the Sabbath of Yahweh Elohim, and so on. So these two names, Yahweh and Elohim, are found in these two names. Daniel, Elohim, Hananiah, favored of Yah, favored of Yahweh. Instead of that, he gets Shadrach. We're not sure what this one is all about, but the best I've come up with is Ach is probably from Aku, which was the moon god. So you're no longer connected to Yahweh, you're now connected to the moon. That's your god. Mishael, Mish, or me, I should say, is actually the word in Hebrew for who. Who are you? Me is the word who, and Shah is the word for that or which. And this is the rough one, but El is Elohim. And it seems to literally, who that God? It's not Ebonics. It seems to mean, who is a God like that, or something would be the meaning of it. Who, or who is what God is, something like that. But it's a statement, again, about Elohim of Israel. Instead, he becomes Meshach, again connected to Aku, the moon god. And finally, Azariah, you have Yah for Yahweh, and Azar is the word for to help or to protect. So Azariah is protected by Yahweh. Sure he is. He's been hauled away from his home, marched off to Babylon, made a eunuch, made a slave, and he's still saying, oh, what's your name? Protected of Yahweh. Looks like Yahweh's abandoned him. So instead, we're going to connect you up with Abednego and Nego, Abednego, and Nego is a form of Nabu, which was one of the other main gods of Babylon. In fact, Nabu is found in Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? So you have a change of language, you have a change of worldview, you have a change of life habits, and you have a change of name, which says you're no longer connected to the God that lost back there in Judea. you're now connected to the gods who won over here in Babylon. A complete attempt to change the character, outlook, worldview, history, and mindset of these young men. But this king did not count on one as Daniel. Verse 8, the key verse of tonight. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. I want to focus on a phrase, page 2 of your notes. The key phrase to Daniel's life and success, the key phrase to everything in Daniel's future, was not that God gave him over to be a slave, was not that he was hauled to Babylon, was not that he was made a eunuch, was not that he was made a slave, was not that he was reprogrammed to think like a Babylonian and be like a Babylonian. The key phrase in Daniel's life is in verse 8, Daniel what? Purposed in his heart. Write that in that blank at the top of the page. Daniel purposed in his heart. Now, I want to teach you a little bit about how to study the Bible tonight. Any person who knows no Greek or Hebrew can take a good concordance, a Young's or a Strong's concordance, and another book to go with it. And those are, you can buy them at any Bible bookstore. You can actually buy them at regular bookstores. And study the meaning of a word in the original language, because they have numbers and different ways of doing it, so you never have to know the language. The word, therefore, purposed, is found in Genesis 2, verse 8, where it says, God planted a garden in Eden and put Adam there. The word put. God planted a garden and put Adam in the garden. The word put is the same Hebrew word as is translated purposed in Daniel 1, verse 8. Daniel put his heart to serve the Lord. Another, just Daniel 6, verse 17. Go over to that verse because you're really close to it. Daniel was thrown in the lion's den in chapter 6. And in verse 17 it says, then a stone was brought and what? Laid over the opening. The word laid, if you're using the New King James, which I'm using here, the word laid is the same word as Daniel purposed, or God put Adam in the garden. So the stone was put there. This is something definite. An action of the will and of the resulting action. And actually in Daniel chapter 11, verse 17, we have the same word once more, where it talks in a prophecy about a king who, verse 17 of chapter 11, he shall set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and so on. Set his face. You see, this whole word is about making a decision and doing something about it. Making the kind of decision that doesn't say, well, I'm going to do that, if and when I get around to it, but making a choice, and the kind of choice you follow through on. This word says that Daniel made a decision. He made a decision that had nothing to do with where he was, what they'd done to him, what had happened to him. He made a decision and decided to chart the course of his own life with that decision. He purposed in his heart. The word heart means in the middle. I've given you some verses there. You can look them up when you get home. It talks about being in the middle of the sea. The word is heart, the heart of the sea. God will give you a new heart, the Bible says. It's the same word. So it means here that Daniel set his innermost being to not become a Babylonian. So Daniel's a rebel, a quiet one. Turn to Proverbs 4, verse 23. It's page 622 if you're using the Bible we supply. We'll look at this one verse that also uses the same word for heart. Proverbs 4, verse 23. The words of the wise man, Solomon. Proverbs 4 and verse 23. where it says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Or literally, out of it are the issues of life. Keep your heart with diligence. That's exactly what Daniel did. Daniel knew his future depended not on his past, as modern psychology seems to suggest, but on his present choices. Your future can be different from here on if you make the right choices. Daniel set his heart. He put his heart. He set his face to do what? Daniel purposed in his heart, verse 8, that he would not defile himself, literally to pollute. If you put dirt in the water, you have polluted it. He would not pollute himself. The Bible says God is holy. The word holy simply means pure. Absolutely pure. God is what God is, and there's nothing else there, just what God is. And to be holy is to be pure. To be made holy is to be set aside for a purpose, and only that purpose is allowed. You bring anything else in, you defile. Daniel set himself to be holy instead of to be defiled. And the first area of test was, letter C, I've given you a blank there, you can fill in. The first area had to do with his diet. Now, I think we could understand if Daniel had been told, you know, you must go bow down to the Babylonian gods. And he would say, well, it says here, I shall not bow down to other gods. Can't do that, sorry. That would be a big thing, right? Go against his conscience. I've discovered that Satan never shows up with his first test on something we think is a big thing. He always shows up on something we think is a little thing. Why? Because we figure, well, it's just small. It's small enough, I don't really have to worry about it too much. It's small enough, I'll just compromise on this one, see, so I won't get in trouble, and then I'll face the big issues when they come. That's not how it works. Every compromise prepares for the next one, until you cave in on the big ones too. And Daniel understood this. He said, I must set my face now, no matter how tiny the issue is, if it's contrary to God's will, I will set my face, even to the point of life and death considerations. Because remember, a slave didn't get to make any choices. And if you refused to do what you were told, your life was worth absolutely nothing. Daniel set his heart that he would not defile himself. Now, I've given you some verses there under letter C, number 1, letter A, where God told Israel that they were not to eat fat or blood. We're just discovering that nowadays, aren't we? Got to cut out that fat, especially that animal fat. Makes cholesterol. Well, God told Israel not to eat the fat of the animal. Whenever you brought an animal and butchered it, the fat and the blood were to be, the blood was to be drained and the fat was to be burned on the altar as God's portion. Because I guess God doesn't have arteries, see? God doesn't have to worry about that. Now, there was spiritual aspects there, but we also know that was some pretty good health counsel, right? Don't eat the fat and don't eat the blood. Well, the way we do meat nowadays, and the way they did it back then in other places in Israel, this is why you have kosher. This is where kosher came from. You get rid of the fat and the blood. Now, it means a lot more than that now in Jewish tradition, but that's the beginning of it. And the Babylonians loved the fat, loved the blood and the meat. So Daniel knew he couldn't eat this stuff. Furthermore, in Leviticus chapter 11, God told them they weren't to eat unclean animals, and God defines that certain animals are unclean and not to be eaten. The Babylonians didn't take that into consideration. Daniel said, I can't eat this stuff. And God had told Israel in Exodus 15:26, and you can look that up later, that if you will obey my voice, you will be free from the diseases of the other nations. So Daniel said right off the bat, this body, I don't care what they've done to it, marched it across the desert, castrated it, whatever they've done to it, what's left of it belongs to God, and I will not defile myself. In this little area, I will not pollute what is God's. He stood up on the little things. Now, number three under letter C, is this a matter of works or a matter of trust? You see, some people nowadays say, well, God says don't eat this or don't do that. Well, that's Old Testament, you know, we don't worry about that. That's works. Back then, God made his people work to get to heaven. Now we get there by grace. You're Daniel in Babylon, and you decide to stand up for what God says. Is that faith or works? There's only one way he's going to survive this, and that is if God supernaturally intervenes on his behalf as the obedient one. You cannot work the works of works without faith. How do I say that? You cannot work without faith, because if you don't have faith in God, you'll never do what he says, because Satan always makes it look like you're going to get hung if you do. Satan makes it look like if you do what God asks you to do, you'll go bankrupt, you'll never keep your job, you'll lose your friends, you'll lose your spouse, your family, your house. He makes it look like whatever God asks you to do, it's lethal. There is no way you can work the works of God without having the faith of Abraham. This is just the way it is. Now, the Pharisees in the time of Jesus had all this external works that they did, but inside they were rotten, and Jesus said, you're not even doing the stuff. I want you to have an inner work, and that only happens through faith. I believe this is a crisis, not of legalism for Daniel. God said I can't eat it, so I guess I can't eat it. But a matter of saying, God, my life is in your hands. You said one thing, Babylon's saying another. I may be in Babylon, but I'm going with you. Let Babylon do to me what they want. I am going to serve the Lord. And this is a matter of faith in a little area of what you eat. Daniel said, I'm going to follow the Lord, no matter what. It's a matter of faith, even in the little things. Now, I want to watch Daniel's response. Verse 8, the last phrase, therefore he, Daniel, requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel went to the one who appointed his diet, went directly to the source, and requested, look, I can't eat this stuff. My God, the one that lost to your God, the one whose treasures are now in your God's temple, but just the same, my God said, I'm not to eat this way. Can you work anything out for us? Verse 9, now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill with the chief of the eunuchs. Evidently, Daniel's character had already caused him to have a decent relationship with this man, otherwise he wouldn't have even dared to make the request. However, the request was denied. Verse 10, the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. Notice, Daniel is concerned with principle. The chief of the eunuchs is concerned with survival. Daniel puts principle above survival. The chief of the eunuchs puts survival above principle. And the chief of the eunuchs didn't understand anyway. Sometimes we try to explain what God has told us to do, we feel, through scripture or impression or dreams or visions or whatever else, and people who don't know the Lord just think we're nuts, right? They don't understand what the voice of God is all about, what walking with Him is about. So either this guy was stubborn or he didn't get it, and he says, I don't pick up weak causes and endanger my own self, so no, you have to eat the food. Verse 11, so Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over him. Notice what Daniel does next. Instead of going all the way to the top, he just goes halfway up. He goes to the immediate supervisor, and he says, the one that had been set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, verse 12, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be examined before you, and the countenances of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. Now, Daniel is an incredible diplomat right from the beginning. He shows his abilities, his God-given abilities. He gets turned down once. Does he give up? Well, I'm going to have to eat the... No, he goes... He leaves no avenue untried. He's got two, he tries two. And he says, he goes to the guy right over him instead of the upper one, and he says, look, let's just have a little pact between us. Let the four of us eat veggies for 10 days, drink water, and then check us out. And then do what you want. Notice he doesn't say, then if we're scrawnier and going to get you in trouble, we'll eat the food. There's not a hint of compromise in Daniel. There's just some diplomacy. Try it. If it doesn't work, you do what you have to do. He doesn't say, even then we won't eat the food. Notice Daniel is not belligerent. He's not creating more crisis than he needs to. But he is totally uncompromising. Now, four words came to mind as I was looking at this on Daniel's response. First of all, his response was appropriate. These are the blanks under letter D. His response was appropriate. He went to the appropriate channels. He used the appropriate means given his condition, his place, and his time. I think it's very important when we run into a crisis that we don't just kind of go bananas or start shooting off the mouth at any old person, but we go to the appropriate channels. Jesus says when there's a problem between two people, go to that person. Don't go to somebody else. That's gossip. Here Daniel takes appropriate action. He needs to do it. He needs to settle this, and so he goes to the people at hand. The means justifies the end. I want to make a point here. You have to go about doing God's will in a godlike way. Notice I said the means justifies the end. What do we usually hear? The end justifies the means. Well, what I really need to do is get there, so however I get there doesn't matter. No, if God says there's only one route, there's only one route. And if you get there another way, getting there isn't there. Daniel takes an appropriate approach to solving the problem, one that follows the character of the one he's following. Notice Daniel doesn't hold a protest. He doesn't make a big scene. He's very quietly working, but he's working. Appropriate. Number two, the word gentle comes to mind. Now you say gentle. Well, what I mean by gentle is no more force than necessary. Have you ever noticed that some people, once they get a cause, even a good one, they make it a point for getting power? They're going to push, and they... I've discovered something, and I don't know if anybody else has discovered this. I'm sure they have. People who are downtrodden, who seek for equity, never settle for equity. Once equity is reached, the upward momentum is an attempt to dominate. That's just what sin's all about. We struggle to become equal, but then we never feel equal because we always feel more is due to us. I think one of the key representatives of that, and I may get myself in trouble here, is the feminist movement, which sought equal pay for equal work, but radical feminism has turned into downright anti-male, you know, and it's now control. And you can look in any movement that sought equality, and a certain portion of it swings past and seeks to dominate. Daniel takes a gentle approach. He wants no more than what is right. He doesn't push any harder than necessary. He's not out for power. He's not out to discredit anybody. He doesn't want to get the eunuch, chief eunuch, in trouble. He doesn't want to get the steward in trouble. He's thinking about the other people while he's working the situation out concerning himself. I'm using the word gentle for that. Appropriate, gentle. Number three, he is absolutely uncompromising. How can you be gentle and absolutely uncompromising? Well, watch Daniel. He's not about to give in. He says, look, let's try it for 10 days so nobody gets in trouble. And when 10 days are up, do what you want. There's no compromise on his part saying, then I'll do what you want. You do what you want. And number four, there it is. His action is immediate. Delay never diminishes a difficulty. Have you discovered that? Delay never diminishes a difficulty. It just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Daniel takes immediate, uncompromising, gentle, and appropriate action. And if we would look at that whenever we're faced with a crisis, remember, don't use a crisis to get power. Don't discredit anybody or cause anybody else trouble that you don't need to. Try to work it out in an appropriate, gentle, but uncompromising. You have to draw the line and say, there is a line I will not cross. And do it now, because it only gets worse. And finally, blank number 5 down there, I've used this phrase already, doing God's will in a godlike way. You can't do God's will by acting like the devil. You know, working like the devil for the Lord, heard that phrase? Doesn't work. You're not working for the Lord. All right. Verse 14. So he consented with him in this matter and tested them 10 days. So this steward was willing to kind of work in the background here and see what could be done. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. It appears that of all the young men that were chosen for reprogramming, only 4 said, we may be in Babylon, and you, Babylon may be in control of us, but sorry, guys, we still belong to God. We're going to live for God in Babylon. The rest caved in, 4 stood firm. What's really interesting is the fat ones got there on low-fat food. Now, I don't know about your thinking on this, but we as Adventists who have kind of a diet concept in our religion, the body's the temple of God and we need to take care of ourselves, you know, so we don't smoke and we don't drink and we don't do some of these things. We don't eat the unclean meats and you know, we've kind of been ahead of our time for a number of years on this whole concept of physical health and some of the basic principles of it. You take a bunch of guys who've been marched 1,000 miles across the desert, who are probably pretty well skin and bones, and you give them 10 days of the king's diet or 10 days of vegetables. I guess I don't have that much faith in a good diet in 10 days. I really don't believe that 10 days of vegetables is going to make the grade. I believe that Daniel had to put it in God's hands and that God had to work supernaturally to bring to pass what happened. 10 days isn't very long. You know, a couple weeks ago, I started being a little more careful with what I was eating and nothing's happened. 10 days doesn't bring that big of a difference usually. For starving people, 10 days on either kind of food, they're going to fatten up to some degree. I believe Daniel, he didn't say give us 6 months, you know, so that nature can take its effect. 10 days, and then he's saying, Lord, you've got to come through here. Because I'm going to stick with you whether you do or you don't, but it's up to you, Lord, to come through with the proof. Verse 16. Thus the steward took away their portion of the delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Notice letter E, number 1, God worked out the short-term solution. Now remember, Daniel was still a slave in a foreign land. He had just begun to run into trouble. Diet was only the first thing that he was going to run into. He was going to run into all kinds of Babylonian practices that he would be pulled into that he couldn't conscientiously do. But he took the first step, and God brought the short-term solution. The diet thing was settled. It was handled. The king didn't know. The chief of the eunuchs didn't know. They had this private little pact with the steward. But hey, they were looking great. The steward was fine. Nobody's asking questions. Let's move forward. Short-term solution is solved. Reading on. As for these 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now we're talking about the long-term solution. God not only solved the diet issue, but they were in school. And God made them the top students in the class. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, there was 3 years training, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Now apparently up to now, the chief of the eunuchs still doesn't know what's going on, because he wouldn't change the diet. The steward did that. So the chief of the eunuchs takes the four guys whom he refused to change their diet in before the king as the cream of the crop from the university. And what happens? The king himself, verse 19, interviewed them, and among them all of the young men, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. Now, there's the long-term solution. You see, they stood up for the little thing, and the little thing of diet was handled. But because they were willing to uncompromisingly stand for God, God could bless them in all kinds of ways, because he knew where they wouldn't run off on a power trip and think they'd done it. And he gives them wisdom and understanding, and Daniel is even gifted in visions and dreams, spiritual gifts. And when they go in before the king, they come out at the top of their class. They look better. They have better minds. Now, I believe the diet had something to do with there. A good diet, a good mind, you know. Garbage in, garbage out. We are what we eat. And this was 3 years. This could affect, but God blessed them. Notice Daniel doesn't say, our good diet brought us to the top of the class. Daniel says, God blessed us. God blessed us. The diet works, but you need the blessing of the Lord. Verse 20, in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them to be 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus, which is 70 years later. Daniel was a top man in Babylon for 70 years, with a short hiatus under Belshazzar when he was shunted to the side. Notice in all matters, verse 20, the king found them 10 times wiser than the wise men. Chapter 2, next week, we're going to get introduced to the wise men, which include the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers and the magicians. In other words, Daniel ends up 10 times smarter than his teachers. How can you do that? Only by the blessing of the Lord. The point I want to pull out of this is that God, if we stand for him on the little things, he will take us through not only the little problem, but that gives him the tools to work with to deal with the long-term solution. How are these enslaved young men who've been through a horrendous psychological, emotional, and physical experience going to amount to anything? Because God's going to make it happen. Short-term solution, diet. Long-term solution, a life in Babylon, but a life that's more in Israel than the Israelites were in Israel. A life of Israel in Babylon, a life of faith in the midst of apostasy. Now, I want to look at 3 points or 4 points to remember. Letter A, one purposed life can make a difference. This is a huge lesson from Daniel. Daniel should not have succeeded or amounted to anything. And yet he becomes one of the greatest men in the Bible. He serves in high positions for 70 years. He's trusted by God. He's with dreams and visions, some of the greatest ones in Scripture. He's trusted by Nebuchadnezzar to virtually rule the kingdom. He's elevated there again by Darius under the Medes and Persians 70 years later. Daniel becomes an icon of success and value, but he comes from the very worst of circumstances. The other thing is, all of Israel failed because they failed in faith. And as a result, they were of no value to God as the beacon of light and truth. But one man over in Babylon stands up for the Lord and turns the kingdom of Babylon around. We'll see how this works out in Daniel, but Daniel affects the entire kingdom, including the king himself, with the word of God and with the truth about God. One man is more valuable when purposed for God than a million people who are wishy-washy. One purposed life can make a difference. In other words, your life can make a difference. You don't just have to be a noodle in the soup of mediocrity. You don't just have to be like everybody else. Each one of us can have a life that makes a difference in the big picture. And it has nothing to do with our past. It has everything to do with the purposing, the setting of our heart and our choices made today. Letter B. God is an equal opportunity God. From God's standpoint, your past is irrelevant to your future. So, if you go to the shrink and the shrink tells you you've had a bad past, therefore you can't be expected to accomplish much, go to the Bible and God says, no, I am all-powerful. If God is all-powerful, it does not matter what raw material he starts with. He can do anything with it. God can take a clump of dirt, turn it into a great and powerful worker for him. He can take you, he can take me, and all of our foibles and all of our mistakes and all of our past, and he says, from here on, I'm all-powerful. Give your life to me, I can do things with it. I give equal opportunity. It doesn't matter whether you came from the high side of town or the low side. It doesn't matter whether you've been mistreated or coddled. God can do what God wants to do because God is all-powerful. He is willing and able to take you from wherever you are to where anywhere he wants you to be. Letter C. Quality life centers around right decisions. Daniel purposed in his heart. Quality life does not center around grand accomplishments or lucky breaks. Winning the lottery is not going to give you a good life. Deciding what you're going to do in moral issues and issues of God is what's going to make the difference. Our job is to make decisions and make them known, to choose to do God's will in a God-like way, to choose not only what he wants, but to let him do it in us, which redevelops our character to be more like him. And finally, letter D, God is our detail man. It's his job to handle the details. Daniel did not have to worry about getting rid of the diet. All he had to do was make a stand. God takes care of the details. And you know this, anytime God asks you to do something, Satan comes up with a detail list that will keep you busy until you're dead. Isn't that right? Well, before you can do what God says, you've got to solve this and this and this and this and this. And if you set out to solve all these things, you'll be dead before you ever get around to following the Lord. You have to follow the Lord in spite of the fact that it's impossible. You have to follow what the Lord asks in spite of the fact that it makes no sense, that it's financially impossible or physically impossible. You just have to say, if God said it, I'm going to follow it. And Daniel gives us some tangible evidence that God is a good detail man. He can knock those set of details down like a row of dominoes in a flash. But you know what? He doesn't do it till you make the choice. Until you sink the ship, he doesn't solve the problems. He doesn't buy us off, but he promises. And when we make the choice, set our hearts, set our face, then God comes through and solves the details. That's the way it works. You'll never solve the details to follow the Lord. You have to make the choice that looks impossible, that makes no sense, that seems like it'll never work, and trust God to be your detail man. He's good at it. He's up to the job. He is bigger than all the circumstances. So I present Daniel to you tonight as a role model for common ordinary life. You don't have to be a slave in Babylon to learn from Daniel. Just tomorrow, when you're faced with a decision, remember, you just have one job. Does God have anything to say about this decision? If he does, then that's the way I make it. Make the decision, make it known, and move forward, even if you're walking into the Red Sea, because God can part it. He's a great detail man. Let's pray. Lord, help us to gain from Daniel some courage to stand up for what we know is right. And to realize that you do not make any room for us to make excuses based upon circumstances, because you are bigger than circumstances. Daniel had no reason to follow you based on circumstances. The only reason he had was because he chose to trust you and believed you were the God of the universe, the creator of all. So he put his life in your hands, Lord, and you took care of him. You made something happen. Lord, may we purpose in our hearts to follow you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, we will look at Daniel chapter 2. This will be our first prophetic story where the king has a dream and through Daniel, God wins another round in regaining his reputation against Bel-Marduk, who won back in Jerusalem. Any questions? I'll take a couple minutes for questions if you have any. Yes. Modern country where Chaldea and Ur were. Let me just go back to the map here. Have to work through it. Basically, Iraq and Iran. When we were fighting Desert Storm, we were right in the area of Ur and Babylon. It's Iraq, because Iran's on the other side of the Persian Gulf, isn't it? I got that right. Kuwait is right down there at the end of the Persian Gulf. Ur would be almost to Kuwait, and it would be Iraq. Yes. Anyone else? Yes. Is the Euphrates River navigable, or just walk along the banks? The Euphrates River is, I believe, no longer navigable very far. In the days in ancient times, it apparently was. It appears that the Middle East is far more arid than it was 3,000 years ago, because Israel was called a land flowing with milk and honey, and it's basically desert now. We know that by completely deforesting an area, we can create a different climate, and that seems to be what had happened. Also, just for your interest's sake, the river Euphrates flowed right through the middle of Babylon. It spanned the river and provided the water supply. And now, over the centuries, the river has actually changed courses and is several miles from the ancient site of Babylon, which is completely dry now, and usually about 120 plus during the day. Kind of makes Phoenix seem cool. All right? I see another hand. Okay. Next week, Daniel chapter 2. Read it through. Get to know the story, and we'll cover it next Saturday night, same place, same time. I'll back it up here. Oops, it won't back up. So you don't have the slide that says next week. All right, thank you for coming. We'll see you next week. If you have any other questions, come up and talk to me. God bless you. Have a good evening.